Matthew chapter 14. And we'll continue where we left off at verse 12. But let me open with prayer this teaching time. Father, I thank you for your love for us and for the way that you have not left us without direction and how to live the life that you've given us. I thank you that not only do we have your teaching, we have your example as well in the life of Jesus as to how you would have us live. I pray that you would help us to apply the ways of Jesus as we study this event in his life. And I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you and act the way he did. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that will be edifying. Pray that you would give every one who is listening the ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by making a bit of a confession. The person who delivers sermons here most Sundays is not the real Nate Wilson. The real Nate Wilson struggles to prioritize spending time in God's Word. And the real Nate Wilson usually feels too cranky to lead worship. The real Nate Wilson is utterly incapable of speaking coherently for 45 minutes straight. Just ask my family. Every week I'm terrified at the prospect of standing here and not having anything intelligible to say. That's the real me. So when I studied this passage, I found myself really identifying with Jesus' disciples when he asked them to feed this crowd of, it could have been 25,000 people, men, women, and children, when all they had was five loaves of bread and two fish. Do you ever feel that way? God, are you crazy? You want me to do what? That's simply not possible. I'm going to make a fool of myself. So Jesus teaches us in this passage how to handle these kind of situations. He leads us by his example, and then he coaches his disciples to do what he just modeled. And what his disciples wanted to do is the exact opposite of his plan. They wanted to withdraw and protect themselves. Jesus' way is, first, let your hearts be moved with compassion. Second, offer what you have to God. And third, act by giving away what God gives you and give that to others. So that's going to be the framework that I hang this on. Jesus' paradigm of ministry, let your heart be moved with compassion, offer to God what you have, and then give away what God gives you. As I saw this pattern, I realized this is so true just even in my sermon preparation. As I take the time to let my heart be moved by God's Word as I study it, and as I take the time to let my heart be moved by what's going on in your lives as I talk with different ones of you, I find that I'm still panic about, you know, what on earth could I say? But as I begin to offer my puny mind and body to God and say, okay, I'm going to try this. I'm going to start writing a sermon. It always amazes me how God gives me ideas and thoughts. And after a couple days of work, I've got more material for a sermon than I can actually deliver in 45 minutes. And I have to start chopping things out. It happened over 300 times so far, but I still find myself amazed when it happens. And so I want to share this process with you. And it starts with the context of what we covered last week, as John the Baptizer was beheaded by the command of Herod Antipas. Of course, it was also influenced by the illegitimate wife Herodias and her daughter. Verse 12 here, Matthew 14, opens with John's disciples responding to the situation of John's death. Verse 12, after his disciples arrived, they picked up the carcass and buried him. Then they went and reported to Jesus. John the baptizer's disciples realized that it was time to stop following John. He's dead now. And start following the Messiah that John had been pointing them to all along. And so it's John's disciples who become the ones who bear the news to Jesus that John had been martyred. Perhaps they knew that Jesus was a cousin, and so he would mourn the death of a family member. Perhaps they knew that Jesus hated Herod and would grieve over the injustice of this faithful man's death. Perhaps they knew that John and Jesus were connected in their life missions. And so a threat to one was a threat to the other. John's mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus' mission was to prepare the way for God, us to God. And John's disciples may have felt the responsibility to warn Jesus. The powers that be have killed John, and they're coming after you next. So John's disciples make the trek all the way up the length of the Jordan River. They're down on the south end where John's ministry has been. Go all the way up to the north end where the Sea of Galilee feeds into feeds the Jordan River. And up to the top of Galilee, that's where Jesus' home was, where his family was living there in Capernaum. In verse 13, now after Jesus heard, he retreated from there in a boat into an uninhabited place by himself. And after they heard, the crowds followed him by foot away from the city. So upon hearing the news, Jesus withdraws, retreats, departs, probably in one of his disciples' fishing boats that's moored there at Capernaum. And he takes the disciples with him. We find that in the Mark 6 and Luke 9, which are parallel passages to this. And he charts across the lake to probably the east side, somewhere near the little hamlet of Bethsaida Julius. Now, you may remember Jesus did this exact same thing when John was put in jail. He withdrew to a place where he could think and pray without interruptions. Why is this? The scriptures don't give us a lot of detail. One parallel account says that this was right after the disciples had gone out on a ministry tour. So they may have needed some time to rest. Jesus, having just heard the news of John's death, probably wanted some time to grieve. Grieve over the death of a beloved family member. Grieve over the evil which had led to his unjust execution. And even to prepare himself to die. This desolate or secluded or solitary desert wilderness was a fitting place to process the death of John, for whom the wilderness was his element where he ministered. And grieving is not sinful. It's what men of God do when it's appropriate. If Jesus sought out special times alone with his Father to pray things through, then we as his followers also should do the same from time to time. Do you ever make time to get alone with God for an extended period of time to pray? When Jesus heard, he went away from the crowds. But when the crowds heard, we see they followed Jesus into the wilderness, not allowing him to be alone for long. It reminds me of the Jews' forefather, Jacob, Israel. Remember, he wrestled with the angel. He said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Reminds me of what my little one-year-old, you know, he believes, my one-year-old believes that if you love somebody, you'll be with them 100% of the time. But it's not necessarily wrong to want to be with Jesus. And what a comfort it is when Jesus assures us, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." There's a place for being considerate of other people and their limitations, but Jesus represented a special opportunity to see the face of God. And for many people in that crowd, it was an act of faith and devotion to follow him into the wilderness. They were doing, for many of them, they were doing the right thing. They followed on foot around the perimeter of the lake to get to Jesus, and the Bible specifically mentions that they left town to do this. Would you follow Jesus if it meant leaving your home? Would you follow Jesus if it meant leaving your source of income, leaving your food pantry, leaving society, friends behind? That's what these people were doing. They were risking the loss of income. How long are they going to be out there in the wilderness? Who knows? They're risking going without food. They didn't bring food with them. How long are they going to be there? Will there be food? They're risking. They didn't know where they would end up. All they wanted was to be with Jesus. Now, it's true that there is a balance between spiritual devotion and physical dominion. It's possible to go over the end of the ditch on one side of the road or the other by being so spiritually devoted that you don't pay attention to important physical things in your life, responsibilities that God gives you. It's also possible to focus so much on organizing and administrating the world that you lose sight of the spiritual things. But I think that these people were doing the right thing. It can be an act of devotion, not an act of disobedience. And Jesus proves himself a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, put your shoe on the other foot for a moment. What if you were in Jesus' shoes and you had been trying to get away from the crowds and they follow you? Suddenly this crowd of needy people shows up in your private place. What if you've shut the door to your bedroom or maybe had to lock yourself in the bathroom to get away in order to get a quiet time, and suddenly two kids are pounding on the door trying to get your attention? What if you're in the office or your study or your dorm room trying to focus on getting an assignment completed and the phone rings or the text dings or whatever sound your phone makes? They need a response right away. What do you do with interruptions like that? What did Jesus do? Verse 14, he went out, Jesus saw a numerous crowd and was gut-wrenched over them. And he healed those who were unhealthy among them. It's my opinion that Jesus had already gotten off the boat and spent some time with his disciples in this secluded place before the people arrived. I could go into all the reasons why I think that, but I don't think I will. You can look at the version of the sermon on the web if you want to research that. He's coming out to engage people in ministry again. And as he steps out of seclusion, the scene he meets that meets his eyes is of a whole bunch of needy people who want to be with him. What is his response? Does he say, "Oh no, folks, I've had a rough week. I'm really feeling stressed out. I'm emotionally fragile right now. My friend just died. Just give me some space. Go away, leave me alone. Can I have some peace and quiet?" That's not what Jesus said, is it? If you're anything like me, it's what you'd like to say. But followers of Jesus, will you follow his example? Will you be a follower of Jesus? Follow his example, deny yourself, and open up yourself to the emotional needs of others. Welcome opportunity to give yourself away to bless others like Jesus did. Is that a hard calling? How on earth are we going to do this? Well, that's where this three-step process comes in. First, allow yourself to be moved with compassion. The Greek word is splagne here, from which we get the word spleen. It could be literally translated, he was gut-wrenched. He had compassion. It put a knot in his stomach. We saw this word on another occasion back in chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word here could be parsed as deponent, which is active, or passive. Could be that he generated compassion, or compassion was impressed upon him. Whether Jesus actively made himself feel compassion, or whether the outward circumstances of the work of the Holy Spirit and the condition of the people were in is what moved him. I don't think is that big a deal to figure out which is which. It all goes together. Both components have to be there for us to be moved with compassion. The circumstances are there, and then we have to allow ourselves to be moved with compassion rather than shutting our heart up. We must allow ourselves to be open to share the pain that other people are experiencing. And then when their brokenness spills out on you and the Holy Spirit is guiding your heart, you will be able to grieve with those who grieve. But it must not stop there. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, followers of Jesus must move on to the next step and use whatever resources God has given us to bring healing to those who come our way. Jesus did not merely have compassion. He healed people, it says. Verse 14 still. That healing that we engage in may be physical healing like Jesus did. It could be from a natural ability or a trained ability to bring medical healing, to notice causes of physical problems and address them. It could be supernatural too. God could lead you to pray for healing for something. And in the book of James chapter 5, it says if you're sick, you need to call for the elders of the church and have them pray over you. We do that in this church. There may be other needs which God enables you to address. Jesus said in a parallel account, the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus was also teaching as he was healing. It wasn't just the physical things. He was also addressing their spiritual needs as well. Are you able to address spiritual needs by providing a sympathetic ear, giving a hug, giving good counsel, speaking the truth in love, sharing the good news of God's grace through Jesus? There may also be acts of service that God leads us to do. Could be cleaning up somebody else's mess, cooking them a good meal, or doing manual labor that they're not strong enough to do. For others in our church, I've seen it has been providing a safe home for orphans or refugees. Whatever God gives you the desire and the resources to begin doing, do it. Let us follow Jesus' example. Deny ourselves, allow ourselves to be moved with compassion, and act to bring God's healing into a broken world as he leads and provides for us to do so. As disciples saw Jesus do this, and now it's time for them, for the baton to be passed to them. But they don't know what's going to happen yet. Verse 15, it began to get late. His disciples approached him saying, "The place is uninhabited and dinner time's already passed. Send away the crowd so that they may go away into the villages and buy food for themselves." This was very practical. It was getting dark. They were out in the middle of nowhere and almost nobody had any food. So it was a very practical plan that the disciples came up with. Send the crowds back into the suburbs for a dinner break. But for some inexplicable reason, Jesus and the crowd seemed to be out of touch with the disciples' good sense in this matter. the disciples realize Jesus might not go for this, and so they have to come up with all these reasons to convince him of their plan. And secondly, the crowds have not dispersed. The crowds are still hanging around. They want to hear Jesus. That's what they're there for. They've prioritized being with Jesus over having a full stomach. Wow. This plan, however, that the disciples hit upon is the exact opposite of Jesus' plan. Instead of opening up to compassion and sharing God's resources, they say, let's shut things down and everybody fend for themselves. Get rid of the needy people, let everybody take care of their own needs. That's the disciples' solution. And the command that the disciples use to tell Jesus what to do must have acted upon Jesus like an electric shock, because they command the bridegroom of the church to send away the bride. Although there are other meanings to this Greek word translated send away, since the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, every time this Greek word has appeared, apaluso, it has meant divorce. Matthew 1:19, Joseph planned to divorce her privately. Matthew 5:32, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. This is the word for divorce. The disciples are effectively saying, Jesus, divorce your church and make them start acting like they have no husband to care for them. So if Jesus had any question about what to do now, his course was clear. He must not divorce his bride, the church. He must teach his followers to live like he is their husband. And he must train his disciples to reverse the antithesis of disengage and fend for yourself, and instead follow him in his thesis of care and heal by the power of God. He's got to reverse the antithesis in his disciples' minds. It's not disengage and fend for yourself. It's care and heal by the power of God. So Jesus says, verse 16, they have no need to go away. Start giving them food to eat yourselves. Jesus, what do you mean they don't need to go away? I mean, we need them to go away. They need something to eat. Besides, we don't have the resources to feed ourselves, much less the thousands of hungry people standing around here. So they say to him, and the verb tense indicates they said it more than once, we don't have but 5 loaves and 2 fish here. That's all there is here, Jesus. Just as 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's it. We don't have the resources to do what you're asking us to do. As we see from the parallel gospel accounts, only one kid in the entire crowd had the sense to pack his lunch for his family, or dinner for his family, before going on this wild goose chase with Jesus. And it's his dinner that the disciples are referring to. It could be this was Andrew's son. John 6:8 might imply that. Or maybe the disciples have taken the time to poll the whole crowd and find out, does anybody have any food? Maybe Jesus is saying we've got to feed somebody. We don't have any food. Do you have any food? This kid's fish and chips dinner was the only food resources they could get their hands on in this desolate place. According to the Gospel of John, the Apostle Philip estimated that a person could work for 200 days and still not earn enough money to feed this crowd one measly meal. We don't have what it takes. That was his conclusion. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, there's this house full of children at loose ends. They're getting into trouble and making messes, and I can't possibly bring discipline and order and blessing into all this. Lord, there is a classroom full of students with levels of brokenness that I can't even comprehend. How can I possibly begin to fulfill their longings? Lord, there's a waiting room full of sick patients. How can I possibly bring healing to them all? There's a battalion full of soldiers who are acting like idiots and officers that are out of touch with reality. How can I possibly lead in this environment? There's a university full of international students who are so overwhelmed with their new American experience, they can't get to a grocery store, they can't find furniture for themselves, they can barely understand their class assignments. How can I possibly begin to address so many needs? Jesus' reply, you yourselves start giving them something. Let it break your heart and come to me and let's do something about it. That's in essence what Jesus is saying to us. And he starts with this, keep bringing them here to me. Jesus' first command was start to give them something. That's an aorist imperative in the Greek that focuses on the startup of the action. Start giving them something. How do we do that? His second command tells us how to prepare to give other people something, and that is to first bring it to him. Bring it to me. Bring it here. That command is in the present tense, which indicates continuing action. I think it indicates that the disciples had started to bring this boy with his bread and fish up to Jesus, but they were kind of unsure what to do because this was obviously so inadequate to fulfill Jesus' command that they became hesitant and faltered and said, well, maybe we shouldn't bring him to Jesus after all. And Jesus said, no, come on, keep bringing him to me. There's only enough food for one family that this kid has. Jesus encourages his disciples by saying, you're on the right track, guys. Keep bringing what you found to me. Finish what you started here. Bring the boy and his fish right here up to me. You know, it does take a step of faith to offer our ridiculously limited resources to Jesus as though it could make any kind of a dent in the world's poverty and crime and disease and ignorance and pain and spiritual lostness. Yeah, right. I can't make any dent in that. Why bother? My tithe doesn't amount to beans. Why bother? Keep bringing it here to me. My love is so shriveled and dry, I can hardly love my own wife, much less people in the church or people outside the church. Keep bringing what you've got to me. My time is so limited. I have so many responsibilities I carry. I don't see how the little bit of tough time I have is going to make any difference to anybody. Let me see what you've got. Bring it here to me. God, I don't know what to say. This person is dealing with brokenness I don't know anything about. The little bit of wisdom and experience I have is so paltry, I don't have anything to offer. Bring it here to me. Will you offer the little bit you've got? That's the question. For crying out loud, Jesus has just been healing lame people, curing cancer, giving blind people their sight. You know, is there any reason to think he can't do a miracle in the food service department too? Verse 19, then he orders the crowds, or he tells the disciples to order the crowds to be seated upon the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into the sky and then said a blessing. And after breaking the loaves, he gave to the disciples and the disciples to the crowds. And once the disciples' resources have been offered to Jesus and they're willing to do something together to address the needs of the people, Jesus sets the table for dinner. People ate in a sitting or reclining position in those days. So he has them take the attitude of sitting down for a meal, even though it's outdoors. Parallel accounts in the Gospels of Mark and John tell us that he had the people group into clusters of 50 and 100, which, of course, helped with the accuracy of the head count. Jesus asks a blessing, which again creates the anticipation that he's hosting a meal. And then the miraculous meal unfolds. He breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples. The disciples give it to the people. And there's enough food for everybody. More than enough. Remember that Jesus had told his disciples to give food to the people. And so, as things play out, they do end up giving So they're the ones who give the bread to the people. But it's after they have given Jesus what they had, and Jesus has returned to them something to give away. Then the disciples are able to give away what is satisfying to the crowds. That's how to do ministry. When you've opened up your heart to participate with God in compassion for the impossible task of healing a broken world, listen to God when he tells you to give. Give what you have to Jesus. Then take what Jesus gives you and offer it to the world. Is there any significance about Jesus breaking the bread? As best I can tell, it was just customary for that culture. First off, bread was considered the main course of a meal. I once roomed with a guy from Kenya, and it was me and a couple American guys, and then this Kenyan pastor. And so we would take turns making meals for everybody in our apartment. And so when it came the Kenyan guy's turn, he would make Kenyan food for us. So one day he said, "I'm going to make chapati." So he made this stew with ground beef and vegetables, and he made a flatbread out of flour, and he served it, said, "This is chapati." And we said, "Oh, the chapati's good. We're eating the stew. It's good. What do you call the flatbread?" He said, "No, the bread is the chapati. The stew just goes with the chapati." The bread was the main course for him. In America, you know, we think of it as bread as a side dish, but it was the important part of the meal in Jesus' culture, and that's what got the ceremony of breaking. And as best I can tell, the breaking was just simply a way to divide a large portion of food into serving sizes, meal size portions. One piece of bread must have been able to feed two or more people. So after the bread was cooked, the host breaks the bread into pieces large enough to feed one person. Breaking bread then served as a symbol of the kind of sharing that must go on to build community. So, you know, it started out with practical reasons. It's more efficient to cook a loaf big enough for everybody than, one loaf for each person. But then it started taking on symbolic meanings that, we have to share in order to have community around our table. So, you know, breaking of bread began to symbolize community and sharing. And then in the Lord's Supper, the destruction of that whole piece of bread in order to nourish a community of people pictured the way that Jesus would be crucified in order to save and nurture the community of the church. Now that symbol would be saved for later on in Jesus' life. For now, they're all sitting on the green hillside, munching on bread and fish. And it says they all ate, verse 20, and were satisfied. And they, the disciples, I think, picked up the surplus of the pieces, 12 full baskets. And verse 21, yet the men who were eating numbered approximately 5,000, apart from women and children. The words of Psalm 107 come to mind. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. This wasn't just one hungry soul. This was 5,000 and more hungry. Plus, who knows how many women and children. What's significant about the 12 basketfuls left over? The number 12 often symbolizes fullness, completeness in the Bible. 12 months make a whole year. 12 tribes make up the whole nation of Israel. 12 disciples make up the whole of the leadership for the church. And the word full or satisfied is explicit there. This is emphasized, fullness. Perhaps by this, Jesus was sending a signal to his 12 disciples. Look, guys, each of you can have your own extra basket full of leftovers. What were you worrying about? Why were you worrying in the first place whether you had enough, guys? Every one of you will get your own extra just to underscore my point that you didn't need to worry about whether there was enough to begin with. All they needed to do was allow their hearts to be moved with compassion, take what they had to Jesus, and then give to the people what Jesus gave them. Are you willing to put that paradigm into practice? I don't know what challenges God has put in front of you, but whatever you know, whatever that's ahead of you that looks impossible, I encourage you to apply this paradigm. I'm seeing some smiles. Jesus has shown us by his example to first be moved by compassion over people's needs. Then he offered his resources to God. He gave thanks, remember? And then let God's blessings flow through him to minister to the world. He then coached his disciples to do the same thing. Care about this crowd, guys. Bring your 5 loaves and 2 fish to me, and then you give the crowd something to eat. Now it's your turn. Will you allow your hearts to be melted with compassion? Will you offer your meager resources up to God? And will you give to the waiting world what he gives to you?